encouragement, it's a challenge to me to always be thinking the right direction. Is it in Philippians where it tells us what to think about? Christians are to take charge of their thoughts, and sometimes we have to take our thoughts captive. God gave us power through Jesus Christ to control what we think about. That's amazing if you stop to think about that. I had a little thought about our sharing time when Gabriel said about walking in the light. This is a pen and a flashlight, and it's my favorite flashlight because I can use it for a pen, I can use it for a flashlight. And so that's what a flashlight does. It shines light, and if it would be dark in here, it doesn't look like too much light, but if it would be dark in here, this would give a lot of light. And so my challenge to you is, are you God's flashlight? God ordained you to be a flashlight for Him. This world is a dark place. It's dark in the world. And I'm talking about spiritual. It's spiritually dark in this world. And God wants to use each one of you and myself to be a flashlight for Him, to shine light upon the path so that people can see where to walk. And that is always a challenge to me when I think about that. Am I God, one of God's favorite flashlights, just like this little flashlight is to me? I like it because I can put it in my shirt pocket. I can get it out anytime I need it, turn it on, and shine the light so that I can see. Is that how we are as Christians in this world of darkness, that God can turn us on, shine the light anytime He needs light to shine on someone's path? Just a challenge to think about concerning walking in the light. All right, today I would like to do a book study on the book of Galatians. And I have a bunch of questions I would like to ask you. See how well you know the book of Galatians. And you don't have to open your Bibles just yet. I would like to test your Bible knowledge a little bit. Does anyone know this morning where Galatia was or is? What is the geographical location of Galatia today? That's probably a little bit hard one, maybe. But the way I understand, Galatia is what was and what is now Turkey, the country of Turkey. You probably, most of us know where that is. It would be about straight north of Jerusalem. All right, who was the writer of the book of Galatians? This would be for the young people or the children. Who wrote the book of Galatians? Raise your hand if you know. Michelle? Yes, Paul was the writer. How many chapters? Another young people, children question, somebody from over here. How many chapters are in the book of Galatians? Anybody know? Any older people? I'll try first over here. How many chapters in the book of Galatians? Youth or children? Yes, you go ahead. Six, yes. Six chapters. What are the main themes in the book of Galatians? This is an adult question. What are the main themes in the book of Galatians? Somebody younger than Willard. Sorry, Willard. Somebody younger than you. What are the main themes in the book of Galatians? William? They were going from the Spirit back to works. Yes. And what else is one of the main themes? It's of course connected. Joe? Liberty. Liberty. That's one that would be somewhat connected to William. And the other one that I'm thinking of is justification by faith. Not by works, but by faith. All right. Sometimes people talk about, this one might be a little out on a limb and presumptuous, but sometimes people talk about Paul, what Paul's physical problem was. Are there any verses in the book of Galatians that would indicate that? And if they are, what are they? Do you know?
Question again.
Can't you hear me very well?
These things I usually wear, there's an awful background.
Okay. Okay, the question is, are there any indications in the book of Galatians what Paul's physical problems were, or problem was? Thelma.
Is it where he says, where they say, I would have plucked my eyes out?
Yes, that's one of them. That's what I believe, at least. That's one of them. The other one is in 6:11, one of the in the last chapter, it says, "Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand." And the letter was really not, the letter of Galatians is not all that big when you compare it to Corinthians or 1st and 2nd Corinthians. So some translators have said, "Ye see how large letters I used to write to you with my own hand." Now that would also point to the fact that Paul may have been hard, or it may have been hard for Paul to see, which is what Thelma referred to, that the people there said they would have tore their eyes out and given it to Paul, or Paul said that they would have done that if they could have. They would have took their eyes out and given them to him, but I don't know, just interesting thought. What problem was Paul addressing in the book of Galatians? Anyone on the back bench? What was the problem that Paul was addressing? It was close to very, it's basically what William said. He was talking to them about going back into the law. What word is used in a very familiar passage in Galatians that is used to describe something that grows on trees? Should be pretty easy. Something that grows on trees. What word does Paul use? Yes, Mark.
Fruit.
Remember? The fruit of the Spirit. That's found in the book of Galatians. What analogy does he use, Paul, to contrast children of liberty and children of bondage? What analogy does he use? Anyone? You know what it is, Willard?
I think that is that where you said an allegory?
Yes.
He uses Hagar and her son Ishmael.
Yes.
Cast out the bondwoman and her son.
Yes. Talks about Jerusalem being the mother of the free. And then the Mount Sinai being the one that caters to bondage. So he uses that contrast to bring out a spiritual truth. What is man justified by, according to the book of Galatians? Man is justified by works. No, I'm sorry. What is man justified by, Thelma?
Faith.
Man is justified by faith. Paul said, "I am blank with Christ." Over here, anyone? Bob.
Crucified.
Christ became a blank for us. Anyone over here?
Curse.
A curse. Christ became a curse. Isn't that amazing?
For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree.
Yes, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. What is a word that Paul uses to describe what the law is? School children, you should know this one. What word does Paul use to describe what the law is? Did you hear it? What did your grandpa say? Schoolmaster. Paul says the law is a schoolmaster. Which chapter, another question, refers to the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh? Anyone know which chapter that's in? Yes, 5, chapter 5. I couldn't think of my wife's name. Sorry. For all the law is fulfilled in one word. What is that one word? For all the law is fulfilled, Paul says it. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, then he says what that one word is. What is it? William. Love, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. All right, one more question, and we should all know the answer to this one. Who is the message in the book of Galatians 4? Who is it for? Yes, Kat. No. It was for them. Who is it for? It's for us, yes. The message in the book of Galatians is for us. And so that's what we want to think about when we go through this study. These are things that Paul is telling us. You know, we're the same kind of people that the people in Galatia were. We have the same kind of problems. It might have a little different twist to them, but they're the same today as they've always been. There's an amazing thing that Paul says in Galatians 1, verse 8, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. How many of us today, if you were outside in the night or whenever, and an angel would appear in front of you and say, I came down from God, I came down from heaven, and I'm here to tell you this is the way that you should go. And it would be slightly different than what the Bible teaches us. Would we fall for it? It's just something to think about. Paul said, even if an angel from heaven comes and preaches another message, let him be accursed. Paul knew what the gospel was. He was solid in faith. He was rooted in the truth. Paul knew what the gospel was. Paul confirmed the gospel in the first few verses in the first part of Galatians. He says in Galatians 1, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Paul was confirming to the Galatians that he was personally handpicked by God himself to preach God's message to the Gentiles. Or, and I think in this case, it was actually Jews. I think so. I could be wrong there. I couldn't really find too much on the people of Galatia. But he was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And he was given the gospel message straight from God himself. It says in Galatians 1:15 through 16, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach among the heathen. Immediately I conferred not with what? Flesh and blood. Paul was not dealing with man. He was dealing straight with God. He was in the presence of Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road. And he clearly understood from that day forward what his mission was, who he was, and his message, and where he was supposed to go. He wanted it to be abundantly clear that his apostleship and message he was preaching came from Jesus Christ himself. It was not from some human reasoning or some other influence. Paul was sent from God, and he was answered to God. And so he was telling the Galatian people this, I think, so that they would take serious what he was trying to tell them and trying to show them. Now, the book of Galatians has a lot of truth in it, and I won't be able to bring near all of it out. It's a very rich book if you take the time to look what all is in there. This morning I'd just like to go through some of the overview of Galatians maybe, and then talk about the two main themes in the book of Galatians, which is justification by faith and the danger of falling back into a works salvation. First of all, let's talk a little bit about who Paul was. Paul was the writer of the book. He was a well-learned Jewish man. In one place he says he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. So he was the top Hebrew, I guess you could say. He was well-trained and versed in the Old Testament law. He was also very sincere and passionate. He did what he did with passion, and that's why he was persecuting the believers before his conversion. Paul was a persecutor before he was converted. He was persecuting the believers. Why? Because he was passionate about what he was doing. He was passionate about what he believed. Paul also, which we talked about before, had a personal revelation from Jesus Christ concerning the gospel. He had a clear revelation of what his work in the kingdom of God was, a missionary to the Gentiles. That's who Paul was. Paul faithfully carried out his work, which is one of the reasons this letter was written, was because Paul was faithful in his ministry as an apostle. And so he wrote this letter to the Galatians because he was concerned about them and the direction they were going. He was diligent in teaching them the gospel of Christ, which is salvation by faith and not by the law. So that's who Paul was, just in a few words. What was the timeline that the book of Galatians was written? When was Jesus crucified? Does anybody know the date? I would like to ask you this question first. This is totally aside from this study, but what time of the year was the earth created? Did you ever think about that? What time of the year was the world made? If you reverse the Julian calendar, I guess they call it the Julian calendar or something like that, you reverse it and run it all the way back to the day of creation, why it was in October sometime. And I found that interesting recently. But anyways, what year was Jesus crucified? Anybody? Anyone? What year was it? A.D. 30. Yes. Is that what you had in mind, Mark? A.D. 30. All right. When was Paul saved? I know I would have thought we should maybe know the one about when Jesus was crucified, but when was Paul converted? What year? Probably don't know this one. A.D. 35, which was about 5 years after Jesus was crucified. When was the book of Galatians written? Some of you might have Bibles that give these dates. I don't know. 45 to 53 A.D., which was, approximately 13 years after Paul was saved. Nero's reign was from 54 to 68 A.D., and Paul's death was from 67 to 68 A.D., and then the destruction of Jerusalem was 70 A.D. So Paul, after he was saved, he had about 35 years of ministry till the time of his death, approximately. And through that time, of course, around 48 to 53 is when he wrote the book of Galatians. And I thought about that this morning. How many people here this morning are saved for 35 years? How many are saved for 35 years? We have a few. And the personal challenge to you is, what have you done in those 35 years? When you catalog Paul's ministry and all that he did in 35 years, I was amazed. And thinking about myself, how much have I done in the years that I've been saved? I just have to confess, I don't quite reach the standard that Paul reached there. So, but anyways, all right, the people he was writing to, there's some disagreement where the people were, whether it was northern or southern Galatia, that doesn't really matter. Today we know this area as Turkey. We talked about that before. It seems like they were converted Jewish people. And the other thing that we see from the book of Galatians, they were being led back into bondage of the law after having been liberated and freed from the bondage of the law. So, there's a couple interesting facts in the book of Galatians that it talks about. One is a statement that Paul makes. He says, when the fullness of time came. What do you think that means? When the fullness of time came. And these are questions we can't answer, but I was thinking about it. Why didn't God send Jesus before the flood? Why didn't he just, rather than destroy this world, he just send Jesus then? I don't know. Nobody here knows, I doubt. Why God didn't send Jesus sooner? God had a plan, and he implemented the plan, and when the fullness of time came, he sent his Son. Like it says in chapter 4, verse 4. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman. Did you ever notice how it says that? God made Jesus by a woman. We would say, Jesus was born of a woman, but Paul said he was made of a woman. I don't know if that's significant or not. I'm not sure. One of the things it tells us that God used a woman to bring His Son Jesus into the world, which was miraculous to say the least. It also says He was made under the law. I don't know if you ever thought about this. Jesus, when He came, lived under the Mosaic, the ceremonial law. And I believe He kept the law. I believe Jesus kept the law. And that was a challenge to me when I thought about this. What Jesus actually went through, He knew that the law can't save anyone, but He lived under the law. He was made under the law. In Galatians 4, verse 25, it says, talking about Mount Sinai, "For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children." What I'd like to notice there is, Paul said, Mount Sinai is in Arabia. Now, there's a lot of disagreement where the Mount Sinai is that God came down on when He led after the Israelites left Egypt and crossed the Red Sea. There was a time when they were around the base of this mountain and God came down on this mountain. And now there's a lot of disagreement, and I don't know what's true and what to believe. I would like to go to Saudi Arabia and go up on the mountain they call Jebel al-Waz. That's supposedly the real Mount Sinai. And there's people out there that are saying that the mountain on the top of there is still black from the time when God came down on top of that mountain. Remember how it says it was black and it burned? So that makes perfect sense. Now, the only problem is I haven't seen it with my eyes, so I don't know if it's true. Some people say that it's in today in what is called Egypt, where the Catholic monastery is, that's called St. Catherine's. There's a Catholic monastery built there, what supposedly is Mount Sinai, but I don't know. It's just something interesting to think about. If you like archaeology or history, there's a lot of information on the internet that you can find concerning this, and it's very interesting to look at and read, and there's some videos and things that you can look at and hear and see what people are saying. But it is very fascinating to me to think about the fact that there may be a mountain peak somewhere in the Middle East that still bears the scars of when God came down on that mountain. And I would like to see that. Not that it makes any difference in salvation or anything like that, but just an interesting fact that Paul refers to here. I'm not sure why he said it here like this, but he did. All right, I'd like to leave these things and go on to the thought of being justified by faith. How many of you this morning that are Christians here are innocent? Raise your hand if you're innocent. You're not innocent? You haven't been justified? Justified means being innocent. That's what it means. Justified by faith. How many of you are innocent? You know down deep in the middle of your being that I'm innocent. God wants you to know that. That is why He sent Jesus Christ into the world, so that you and I can be innocent. We look at, there's a new baby here today, and congratulations. But we look at those little children and we look at their innocence and we marvel at how innocent that little child is. There's nothing, there's no guilt there. They're totally innocent. God sent His Son into the world so that the world may be saved and justified. And when that takes place, you can be innocent. I was just blessed when I thought about that. Justified means being made innocent. We're made innocent because why? Because we have kept the law. Is that why we're innocent? No. The law takes you back into bondage and cannot prove us innocent. We are made innocent how? Does anybody want to say? How are we made innocent? Yes. Through faith. What does faith mean? Over here, anyone. What does it mean being justified by faith? What does faith mean?
Putting our trust in God's plan for our salvation.
Putting our trust in God's plan for our salvation. It means part of the meaning is being persuaded. being persuaded that what God said is true. And when you do that, you're justified. You're made innocent. That is salvation. Salvation, simple and clear. That's how we're saved. We're saved simply by believing what God said. Today, people say, well, or maybe we don't even say it, but we have this complicated thought process that we think about when we think about salvation. Salvation is simply when God says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's that simple. Salvation is very simple. It's simple enough for a child to understand. That's how we're saved. Justified by faith. That's what it means when we're justified. We're made innocent when we believe God's promises. All right, let's look at the verses in Galatians that talk about justification. There's probably more than what I actually have here, but I have the verses here that use the word justified. It says in Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even as we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. You cannot merit salvation. It doesn't matter how many good things you do in life. When God comes back to judge the world, and you bring up your catalog of all the good things you did, all the money you gave to the poor, all the sacrifices you made, if you have not believed in Jesus Christ, you are lost. I'm sorry to say. But that there's nothing that can save you. You can't do anything. There's no work that you can do that will save you. You have to believe on Jesus Christ to be saved. All right, in 2:17 it says, but if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. Paul is coming around and saying, he was bringing a balance to this thing. There's people today that say, raise your hand for Jesus, believe on Jesus, and nothing matters after that. That's not what Paul was saying here. That's not what Paul was saying. But he was bringing out, he was contrasting the issue of meriting and salvation by the works of the law, which we really don't know too much about. If we would be Jews, having lived in Paul's day, or even maybe today, we would understand more of where Paul was coming from. But Paul also makes it very clear that liberty and freedom is not a license to sin. In Galatians 3:11, no man is justified by the law in sight of God. It is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Wherefore, in Galatians 3:24, the law was our schoolmaster. Take notice. Remember what I asked the question? What's another name for the law? Schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Notice verse chapter 5, verse 4. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. We'll talk more about that later. I'd like to bring a verse in here that's been a great blessing to me. I came across it, and it was, I guess, a revelation of truth a few years ago. I don't remember when it was. In Romans 10, verse 4, Christ is the what? I better just read it to you. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. A very profound statement. Jesus Christ brought the law to an end. When Jesus came, when salvation was completed there on Calvary through the crucifixion and the resurrection, the law came to an end. The law that God gave to Moses, the Old Testament administration came to an end. Now we are in the ministration of what? The Holy Spirit. Today we are under the ministration of God's Holy Spirit. The law came to an end when Jesus came for Christ. Jot that down in your memory. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Praise God for that wonderful gift of His Son, Jesus Christ. Salvation is by faith again, simply and sincerely believing what God says is true. Simply, sincerely believing what God says is true. That is what it means to be, that is what salvation is by faith. We don't have to do something so that we're good enough to come to God. The devil would have us believe that sometimes. Well, we have to be a certain way before God will take us. No. God takes us just like you are. He takes me just like I am. We can come to God just as we are. Just as I am, we come to Him. I would like to think about a little more about the salvation by faith by looking at an example in the Old Testament. You know, salvation today is as simple as it was for the Israelites when Moses put that serpent of brass up on the pole. Remember that story? And we'll read that in just a little bit. But there was a story that happened in the Old Testament where God sent fiery serpents into the camp of Israel. And Moses put a serpent of brass on the pole. And it says anyone that looked, all you had to do was turn your head and look, and you were healed. Why don't we read that in Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. Numbers 21, 4 through 9. chapter 21, starting in verse 4. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged. Someone asked me recently, I think I told him I was discouraged, and he would ask if discouragement was a sin. And I was like, well, I'm not sure. But one thing we see from this passage, sin starts at discouragement. It may not be a sin to be disheartened and maybe feel discouragement, but what you do after that becomes a sin. And that's what happened with the Israelites here. The soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And then notice what they did. The people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water. And our soul loatheth this light bread. We could probably put in there the word hate. Our soul hates this bread. We're getting the same bread day after day, every day, and we're getting tired of it. They were complaining and speaking against God. Then it says, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. That is an amazing story. Do you think the people that were bitten tried home remedies for a while? You think they tried home remedies? God sent these snakes into their midst and people were getting bitten, and they probably tried everything that they knew to do to help them get better, and they just kept right on dying. That's how it is today. People, we have all been bitten by sin. We've all been bitten by that fiery serpent, and we're all on the way to death and destruction. There's nothing you can do. Nothing. There's no home remedy that will cure that bite. There's no works that you can do that will cure that bite. Nothing, absolutely nothing. So what did they do? They came to Moses and said, look, we have sinned. They realized their sin. They understood what they did. They sinned. They were dying because of their sin. Isn't that a picture of us, of the human race? We're dying and going to hell and destruction because of sin. So they called they came to Moses. Moses was their mediator to God. And they said, we have sinned. Pray for us. And then God told Moses, make this fiery serpent And Moses made it of brass and hung it up there on the pole. And it says, whoever looks at that serpent of brass is going to be healed. Isn't that too simple? No home remedies, no fancy herbal concoctions or anything. It was just simply turn your head and look at the serpent of brass. And what happened? They were healed. Isn't that amazing? That's just how salvation is today. All we need to do is turn our face and look at the cross and say, yes, I believe that's sufficient for my sin. And we're spiritually healed. Very wonderful picture. But it took the miracle of God's mercy and grace. You know, justification would be nothing if it weren't that God simply offered it to us. God offered it to us because He's merciful and gracious. God would not have had to. He would not have had to give up His only Son to come to the world and live here and die. But He did it. Why? Because of His mercy and grace. It takes the miracle of God's mercy and grace. And that's why we should be excited and filled with joy when we think about the wonder of salvation, a wonderful gift that God has sent into the world so that we can be healed from our bite of sin. So, those are my thoughts on a few thoughts on the justification by faith. Let's think again. What is justification? What word did I use?
Innocent.
How many of you are innocent? Raise your hand if you are innocent. I know we don't sometimes feel very innocent, but we have to say, yes, that's true. I am innocent because Jesus came and took the penalty for my sin. That makes me innocent. And when you start grasping that truth, you're going to walk away from the world and away from sin because that is what takes your innocence away. When we start walking towards the world and towards sin, towards the law, towards being justified by our works, we lose our innocence. So in order for us to be innocent, we keep our focus and our faith in Jesus and on Jesus. And that inspires us to live in a way that will continue to be innocent, because it's possible, like Paul wrote to the Galatians, he talked about being falling from grace and being bewitched. Who hath bewitched you, he said, that you should, how does that go there in verse? Who hath bewitched you? Yes, thank you, that you should not obey the truth. Salvation is very simple. It's by faith, but then out of there springs a walk of life. And here is where the Galatian people were going wrong. They were turning back towards the bondage they came out of. There is a human tendency to revert to bondage. You know, we want to do something, don't we? It's too humbling to us to say, thank you, Lord, for your wonderful gift of salvation. I accept it, I believe it, I know it's true, and end of subject. But no, we want to go along and say, well, maybe I should do this so that God likes me better or something like that. But that's wanting to go back into bondage. God is not impressed with that. We can't do what it takes to be saved. What we want to do now is shift our train of thought and think about the danger of falling from grace. You know, we talk about the Galatians, but the danger for us is just as real. And I would like for us to think about it in our own lives. Where are the areas that you may be falling from grace? We are also influenced by the things we have been taught, which can be a good thing, but it can also be a bad thing, because all of us probably have some negative things that we have been taught from our past that may hinder our simple faith in Christ. But let's see what we can learn from the Galatians. In 4:9 it says, but now after that ye have known God. And Paul, as he was writing, I think the thought came to him. He kind of changed it and said, or rather, are known of God. There's lots of people today that can say, I know God. I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus. But the real test is, does God say, I know you? Does he say to me, I know you? I may say, I know you to God, but does God say, I know him, I know her? That's the real test. When God knows us, then we're Christians. If God doesn't know us, it doesn't matter what we say. It doesn't matter what we say. It doesn't matter what we think. If God doesn't know us, we're not Christians. So Paul was, as he was writing, it seems like he was thinking about this. How did he say there? After you have known God, or rather, are known of God, he just concreted in that they were believers. They were true believers. God knew them. He knew that they were his children. How turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? How it must grieve the heart of God when he sees his children turning from the simplicity of the gospel that is justification by faith, turning from that and going back into bondage. It doesn't matter if it's bondage to the world or if it's bondage to religious formality and traditionalism. It doesn't matter. It's all the same. When we go back into bondage, however we want to try to earn our salvation, God, it must grieve his heart when Christians do that, because he paid such a great price. Remember, we were talking about the price this morning that God paid for us. Here we see from this verse, it's possible for someone that was identified as a child of God to turn away from the Lord and again be brought into bondage. Christ, in chapter 5, verse 4, Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever you are, justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. It seems very clear to me that Paul was saying the effect of Christ. What is the effect of Christ in a person's life? Anyone? What is the effect of Christ in a person's life? If Jesus comes, in simple words, if Jesus comes into a person's heart and life, what happens to that person? Yes?
Changed.
He's changed. He becomes saved. The effect of Christ in a person's life is salvation. It's just that simple. The effect of Christ in your life, in my life, is salvation. And then, of course, a life that works out from there. But the effect of Christ in a person's life results in salvation. If Christ is not affecting your life or anybody's life, if Christ has no effect, like Paul says, Christ has become of no effect, what does that mean? Salvation is missing. Jesus Christ is the effect of salvation in a person's life. When that effect is removed, then it must be that salvation is removed, because that is the effect of Christ in a person's life. Does that make sense? Am I thinking straight? It makes sense to me. I think that's how it is, how what Paul meant. Christ has become of no effect. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. Salvation is by grace through faith. Salvation is by grace through faith. Paul, I think in Ephesians, talks about that. When we reject justification by grace through faith, we are rejecting what? So we take up the law. We want to be justified by the law. That means we're rejecting grace. What does it mean? What does it really mean? It means we are rejecting the plan of God to save humanity. God planned it to save humanity by His grace through our faith. So when we reject that, what else remains? There's nothing else that remains for us to be saved. God's plan is to save humanity through His grace, by faith. When we reject justification by grace through faith, we are rejecting the means that God ordained to save humanity. And I don't believe it makes any difference whether the rejection of grace is after or before a profession of Christianity. The end result is the same. Rejection of grace before a profession In other words, before a person becomes a Christian or after a person becomes a Christian, Paul was writing to Christians here. He was saying, fallen from grace, Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. So there is a danger for Christians to fall away from the simplicity and the beauty of a simple salvation by being justified through faith. All right, let's think about a little bit about, lest I come across as, and I know that there's people that use this statement, and I was thinking about this statement yesterday. Is it the right statement or isn't it? Some people would say that we are saved by faith alone. And I wasn't quite sure, is that right or not? In what I was saying, it is right. By faith alone, salvation can be achieved by faith alone. It's the only way you can achieve salvation. But I suppose why we're a little bit hesitant to use that statement is because of what people mean today when they say saved by faith alone. Sometimes people mean that we're saved by faith alone, and end of subject. The life you live has nothing to do with your faith. That part is false. We are saved by faith alone. We cannot earn our salvation. It doesn't matter how hard we try. It is through faith that we're saved and justified. So in that sense, it's through faith alone that we're saved. Now, what I'd like to say is the thing about the life that comes after salvation. The works of a person simply prove whether or not he has faith. So if somebody tells you, I'm saved by faith alone, and I have that faith, and then you look at his lifestyle, he does all kinds of carnal things and disobedience to God, then we are allowed to say that person does not have faith. That person does not have faith. You cannot have the faith of Jesus Christ in reality, the real true faith, and live a life of disobedience, of blatant disobedience to God. You can't. The two, that is impossible. And I think that's where those were the two angles that Paul and the Apostle James were coming from. Paul was coming from the angle of trying to achieve salvation by works. And James, the Apostle, was coming from the angle of people that were saying, well, we're justified by faith alone and nothing else matters. That's the way I would understand the two emphases there. So just remember this simple little rule. That if a person says, I have faith, I believe in God, I'm a Christian, but he's living in blatant disobedience and carnality, you can use that little rule and say, well, he doesn't have the faith. That person does not have faith. Because faith, actually, it works itself out in a life of holiness and obedience to God. You know, when you're justified, just like I was saying before, when you realize the value of justification by faith through God's grace, it will transform you. It will transform you. So if you look at your life and your life is not being transformed, then it simply means that you don't know what it means to be justified by faith through grace. And it's a life of growth, I understand that. But I do believe that every person, just like a baby that is born, every person that is born into the kingdom of God, at that instant when they believe, they are justified by faith. They are made innocent before a holy God through their faith. Does that mean their understanding is complete? No. We grow in our understanding, but we can all be justified and made innocent by our faith. And so there's room for growth. And I want to make sure I say that because just because somebody isn't doing what I think he should be doing doesn't mean he's not a Christian. But if you get to know that person and he doesn't care about God, he doesn't care about holiness, then you know that there's something is lacking there. If I do things like obeying the commandments of Jesus, that means I have a saving faith. And I hope I can say this right. I don't know how else to say it. If I do things like obeying the commandments of Jesus, that means I have a saving faith. And that I believe what God says. Because if you really believe, it's like Noah When God came down and said, I'm going to destroy this earth with the flood. I want you to build an ark for the salvation of your house. It had never rained. There was no possibility of a flood. And so what did Noah do? He believed and he obeyed. If Noah would have said, yes, I believe you're right. God, your words are always true. I know what you say is true. But year after year would have went by and he would have just went about his things and would not have done what God told him to do. Would he have believed? No, he would not have believed. How do we discern true Christianity today? Christianity today. We have many people, just like I was saying before, that say they are Christians but are disobedient and claim to be living in liberty. And it's not wrong for us to compare their profession with their life and realize they may have fallen from grace also. That's another way to fall from grace. All right, I'd like to think about, maybe we could just have an open sharing on this question. What is spiritual freedom? What, if someone were to ask you what it means to be spiritually free, what would you say? Willard?
Them couple hundred people that we have fellowship with, after the meeting, they sang a song, life song number 2. Free from the law, oh happy condition, Jesus has fled, and there is remission. Cursed by the law and bruised by its fall, but Christ has redeemed us. What did they find?
Probably from the curse of the law.
Once,
no?
For all.
Once for all.
And anyway, okay. They say once for all. Mm-hmm. That is one of my favorite songs in life song number 2. I sang it from a child and didn't have the slightest idea of what I've meant. But, hey, am I deviating from your question?
What does it mean? What is spiritual freedom? What is it to be? In other words, how would you describe it? Surely it can be described somehow. I think one of the things that you were talking about there, or you were exemplifying, was simply the joy of knowing the truth. And that brings joy. In other words, spiritual freedom, an aspect of freedom is joy. That would be one aspect. So what are some other ones? Yes. If we're not free, we're guilty. So that's the opposite of freedom. That's a good way to look at it. So what would be the opposite of that would be freedom from guilt. Your conscience is clear. Your conscience becomes clear. Any other thoughts? What is spiritual freedom? Do any of you experience it? Rachel. Simply believing.
The strength and the ability to obey God.
I like that. The strength and ability to obey God. Was Paul, the Apostle Paul, was he free? Was he spiritually free? How many of you think he was? I would say if anybody was, he was. So how did he live his life? There we can look at an example of somebody that lived a life for Christ in spiritual freedom. How did he live his life? What were the fruits coming out of his life? What were some of them? Mark, did you have your hand up? No, I'm sorry. Thelma?
He lived for others.
He lived for others. I like that one. Any others? Don't you know, or don't you want to say?
Your question again.
What is spiritual freedom? And we said Paul was spiritually free. So if you know anything about the life of Paul, You can see a few things that spiritual freedom produces. Now, what are they? Whether it doesn't have to be from his life, ideally it would be from your life. What does spiritual freedom produce in your life? Practically, I'm thinking more practically. We talked about some of the theology, but practically, what does it produce? Yes, over here.
I just have a question.
Okay. Does it affect the way we dress? Oh, we don't want to talk about that, do we? I said, we don't want to talk about that, do we? She asked, does it affect the way you dress? The way you dress this body, does it affect the way you put, the kind of clothes you put on, the way you wear your clothes? Willard?
I ought to share this testimony that Dan Pittman, that went with me to New York last Thursday, said, do you know, and I wonder, I didn't know, that Dr. Mott, where we go to, what do they call this, Gabriel? This we go
clinic,
to
medical clinic.
Family doctor.
Mm-hmm.
Do you know that he is my pastor at Martinsburg Mennonite Church? And he was going to come over to Living Waters last week, and he said, I was a little late, so I wanted to go to the sermon because the pastor at Martinsburg Mennonite Church moved on somewhere, and Dr. Mock is taking his place. And he said, you know what his sermon was? His sermon was, hey, I quoted it to you, and I don't even know it. Turning back our clock. And I said, what? Was he preaching on prophecy? Actually, he was preaching on dress.
Wow.
And he said, turning back our clock. Mm-hmm. And at Martinsburg Mennonite Church, where the women dress and have sunbathes and bathing suits and trousers, he said, you could tell a Christian turning back the clock by his appearance. And I think he was surely talking about the joy of the Lord in his countenance. But he sure wasn't justifying a Christian. And many of he was preaching to many of them. And I never knew. I said, what is Dr. Mock's first name? And I thought he was saying Fred. Then we got our pamphlet out of our telephone book. And it says his name is Gregory.
Okay. All right, well, that's interesting. Does anyone else want to answer that question? It deserves a fair answer, I believe.
Now, what was the question?
Spiritual freedom, does that have anything to do with the way you dress?
Okay,
yes.
I thought of that right away because
yes.
They didn't just run that by me.
Right. I think that we probably are a little gun-shy of the question like that. And I'll give you my answer after you gave yours. If you want to, that is. One of the ways we could look at that question is, does it affect people that are in bondage? In other words, how do people dress that are in bondage? You know what I'm saying? You know what I'm asking? In other words, people that are a slave to the devil and a slave to the world, does it affect how they dress? Yes, of course it does. We all know that. You see people walking around with their pants almost falling off, just about falling off. And that, to me, that doesn't make any sense at all, except that they somehow think, if we can use this word, that it's a cool thing to do. Why? Not because it can't feel good, and it has to be unhandy, so we can rule all the logic out of it and say, well, it only has to be one thing. It's because they're in bondage. Yes, Mark. That's right.
Jesus and his disciples came to him, and he was delivered and set free. You know, he was an example of one of those
that's right.
Was very much in bondage by the devil.
Yes.
And when he was set free, I believe it's for a reason. It says what does it say? He was clothed in his right mind.
Clothed in his right mind.
Yeah.
Well, I appreciate that. It's a very good example. Wearing clothes properly and being in your right mind are very closely connected. You know, that's just the way it is. Any other thoughts? I do believe that it does affect how we live, especially as Christians. You know, when you look into the mirror, somebody was talking to me about this recently. When we look into the mirror, who should we see? We should see Jesus. We should see the fingerprint of God upon our lives when we look into the mirror. And that goes in the way you wear your clothes, what kind of clothes you put on, all of that. Yes, definitely. It has to do with... See, when you're free, those things really don't matter that much. In other words, they do matter. It does matter very much whether we're clothed or not, but the kind of clothes doesn't matter so much because you're not under pressure from an outside force. You're not under pressure. You are simply living your life and asking God, how would it please you to do this part of my life? And that's one aspect of it. All right. Are we done with that one? Yes.
I've been praying about this. I don't know if you remember when the young men were here, their father and mother couldn't come along. From Juniata County, I can't even say their name anymore. But three young men or four and their sister gave a program one Sunday evening. Do you remember the name of them?
Ranks. The Rank family.
Right.
Yes.
When we talk about dress, I'm not sure who raised the question over here. Was it a brother?
It was a sister.
It was a sister. Mm-hmm. Generally, we focus, as men, we focus on the women when we talk about modesty. Do you remember how them three young men appeared in church?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Hey, our pilgrim people, our Eastern people, most Mennonite people, we have long sleeves, white shirts, and they had all three of them had long sleeve white shirts. I am alarmed, and I've been praying for the brethren that are doing it, of brethren coming to church in t-shirts.
All right. Well, I think you're wrong there on the fact that they all had white shirts. I don't think they did, if I recall right. But they had long-sleeved and they were well-dressed. And one of the things we have to be careful about when we go down this path, and I agree with what you say there. I don't want to give the wrong indication there. But we also have to be open enough to not protect a Mennonite culture or a Baptist culture. It doesn't matter. We have to do the things we do in the light of God's standards and in the light of what pleases Him. So it's not all going to look the same. It's all going to look modest. It's all going to remind you of who Jesus is, but it's not all going to look the same. Does that make sense? That's how I believe about it. Yes. Yes. I do believe there is an aspect of coming to church out of respect for who God is, that we don't just come here with barn clothes. I would not appreciate that. However, I personally am not all that strong that it has to be a reflection of our culture. I'm going to put that in there like that, even though that's a whole message in itself, and I hope I'm not misunderstood here. But I asked a question already. And I was not planning to preach on dress here, but I asked a question already. If Jesus would walk this earth, would He look like a Mennonite? What would He look like? I mean, you might think He would, and I might think He wouldn't, but I personally think that Jesus, when He walked this earth, He was not making a statement. And we can do that by our clothes. And I'm not saying it's wrong necessarily. It can be wrong. It doesn't have to be wrong. If we start attaching salvation to our clothes, then it's wrong. Because that's exactly the thing that Paul was dealing with here. These people were taking circumcision, and circumcision was extremely hard for them to let go. God in the Old Testament said, if you want to be my people, if you want to be my people, you have to be circumcised. And it was extremely hard for them to let go of that, because it was to them like, we're letting go the mark that we're God's people. God said, if you want to be my people, you have to be circumcised. Paul said, that is wrong. That is going back under the law. If you claim you have to be circumcised, then you need to keep the whole law. And they couldn't do it. And that's why Jesus came, because we could not keep the law. We can do the same things. And that was one of the questions I had at the end of this message was, how might we be doing the same things? We're the same kind of people. We have the same kind of tendencies. And we can actually, it is being done today in dress. And I believe in separated lifestyle and dress and the things you eat and the places you go and all of that. It's a package deal. When you become a Christian, you surrender everything to Jesus Christ. The way you spend your money, the house you live in, everything you do is under His Lordship. When you go out and buy something, it is good for us to think in this way. Lord, I have Your money in my hand. I'm going to buy something here for You. Do we look at it like that? I many times don't. I recently bought this bus. Most of you know that I bought a bus. And later I was thinking, now, who did that? Was that me? Or was that God inspiring me to do that? So I'm still not sure. But I did do this. I said, look, Lord, there's that bus. It's Your bus. I want it to be used for the glory of Your name and to promote the gospel in whatever way it can be done. So whether that means He's going to tell me, look, it's time to sell it now, that's fine. It's His bus. I'm just using that as an example. And that's how we should live our life in every aspect. Yes, brother.
I commented to you when I seen that and I thought of the statement that I knew your work was a little weak. I thought of the statement right away, what my pop used to say, my dad, don't put your eggs all in one basket. And I said to James, who is this at bus? I thought it was for a while David Whitmer brought his bus up here. And he said, no, I would have been in on it. And I couldn't believe when after what minute you brought it to prayer meeting yesterday morning. And said, wow. You remember what he said?
I'm not sure.
He sure took a beating on this thing.
Yeah, well, the only reason I brought that up is just as an example of what I believe how we should live our life. And so often we look at the world, we look at the world's things, we look at their clothes, we look at their music, we look at all their stuff and we say, I'd like to have that because it pleases me. It pleases me. And there's where what walking in the light comes into play. We have to discern, and God will give us that discernment. When that time comes, God will nudge us by the Holy Spirit and say, look, you have a carnal desire. That's a carnal desire, and I want you to crucify that. And so it's going to show up in your life, in the way you live your life. All right, any other thoughts on what is spiritual freedom? I don't want to drag this out. What is spiritual freedom? In simple words, it is simply being yoked to Jesus Christ. Does that sound like freedom? Being yoked to somebody else? Not exactly to our carnal mind, but it means that you're yoked to Jesus Christ. Where Jesus goes, you go. All the time, every day. And I took Willard along to the Pilgrim ministers meeting this week, and there was a brother there that preached a message on keeping the Sabbath. And I was very astounded where he came out with it. And he stretched me quite a bit. But I'm beginning to realize that that is who Jesus is. He is our Sabbath. Jesus is our Sabbath. The way you live on Saturday and on Sunday should fit right in with the way you live the rest of the week. That's, I believe, God's heart. And I realize, you know, we have been taught from our culture, from our in our country, that Sunday is this holy day. There may be an aspect of truth in that, that Sunday is the time when we come to church and we worship God. But if we come to church and worship God and go out Sunday afternoon and worship the flesh, that's idolatry. And so, that's what I'm trying to say. Every day of the week, we should live our lives like it would be a holy day to the Lord. All right, the freedom from being dominated by sin, that is spiritual freedom. If you're living under the bondage of sin, you're not spiritually free. If you're continually falling back into a repetitious sin, you're not spiritually free. Spiritual freedom is breaking that power, breaking the power of sin in your life. That's why Jesus came. The freedom from having to please ourselves, we covered that. You know, to the Galatian church, it's okay for us to look at what did spiritual freedom mean for them? It meant they didn't have to keep certain days anymore. They were keeping, Paul said, I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed labor on you in vain because you keep days and months and years. And so spiritual freedom was they didn't have to do that anymore. That no longer needed to be done. And the other big issue was circumcision. They did not need to be circumcised. It's okay to be circumcised. That's not the issue. But circumcision to gain favor or merit with God is not necessary. It's totally unnecessary. It's part of the old administration. Jesus came with a new administration, the administration of the Holy Spirit. Freedom is found through truth. I thought of the verse. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. In John 8:32, he says, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you
free.
Amen. Thank you. The truth shall make you free. Freedom is rest. Jesus gives us rest. Yes, thank you. It was interesting to me to observe in this in the book of Galatians, Paul gives the account when even who was it? James and the other Jews, even Barnabas says was carried away. You know, these apostles, these people that were Jesus, could I say his personal students, Jesus taught them the truth. They were carried away with this thing. It was a struggle for them. It was very much of a struggle. And so Paul was dealing with that in this passage. And he was recommending to them the freedom, the spiritual freedom that Jesus came, that Jesus gave us.
Excuse me.
Go ahead.
Lengthening your sermon by interrupting. What we were talking about on the way down there, I never thought of that Paul conferred not with flesh and blood, you read that verse, but then he went into Arabia, and I didn't know he was in there for 3 years.
Yes.
3 years, history tells us. And we were talking, James and I were talking about this, and he says, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. And I've been listening to one of Adler's old sermons, submitting yourself one to another, and he was talking about us being placed with independence and acknowledged himself. And it sounds like Paul was really, I didn't confer with anybody else. I didn't go up to Jerusalem and talk with the big boys up there. I went into Arabia, and I stayed there 3 years. And I got this from Matthew Henry, that he says, he thinks Paul was so stunned by the light from heaven and falling down to the earth and saying, who art thou, Lord? And Jesus said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. And he said, what wilt thou have me to do? And he was so convinced it was God, a revelation from heaven. He called me by his grace to reveal his son in me. And then the next verse says, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. I think it's a possibility that he would have been sidetracked to his Jewish, because he said they were saying about me, he said that in Galatians, that I am promoting the truth that I was destroying. Remember, he emphasized
that? Yes, amen.
Okay, excuse me.
All right. Spiritual freedom is found in truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And if you come to me, I'll give you rest. How does he do that? Simply by shining his truth into our lives and revealing the things that maybe are displeasing to him. And then we have the freedom to break free from them. That's what God intended for us. All right, I'd like to close with the key verse in the book of Galatians. It's in verse chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. That's our challenge as believers. When we find that freedom, in Jesus Christ. I read the little account of Christian and Hopeful, I think it was, in the Pilgrim's Progress. They were walking down the path. They came to a place where they weren't sure which way to go. And a man came along and said, "This is the way. Follow me." He was a black man with a white robe on. So he took them down the path, and it started getting dark. And I don't know if you remember that or not. But they ended up being tangled up in a net. They couldn't get out. They became entangled because they listened to the wrong voice. They listened to the wrong voice. That can happen to us. Becoming tangled up because we have listened to the wrong voice. Becoming tangled up in bondage. Thankfully, someone came along and cut the net away and got them out.